Today we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and Pastor Jonathan and I are alternating each Sunday. We're a tag team preaching, I'll call it. He gets one week, I get the next. We're just going right through Matthew, and next week Jonathan will start chapter 13, which is some parables of Jesus. So we have several parables in a row that Jesus told in the book of Matthew, so look forward to that. I'll take the second one, he'll take back and forth. So my message today, though, is one I've been anticipating for quite a while. It'll give me opportunity to more clearly define our philosophy of ministry as a church. What is this church about? We're going to find out today. You see, how we view ministry affects how we do ministry. How we view the ministry, how we understand how the church should function, determines how we do ministry. Our perspective determines our directive, the direction we go. So we have a specific philosophy of ministry in the church, and you may have picked it up by now, but you won't miss it today. I'm going to share it with you. So it's vital that we have a biblical philosophy of ministry, but also it's important to note that there's a variety of philosophies of ministries. There's not just one right way to do ministry. Different churches you attend, you've seen, they have different emphases. God has gifted pastors and churches uniquely and differently, so we should not just copy how other churches do their services and try to bring that here. It may not fit our culture. So don't copy. We don't copy successful ministries. We ask God what he wants us to be and do and how we should do it, and God reveals that. So each church must discover its own identity as it ministers in its community. Now, usually the philosophy of ministry begins with a pastor. He has a vision, he has a perspective, and that's passed on to his congregation through his preaching and through his style of ministry. It's picked up. It's caught over time. Now, if the church catches his vision, then there's continuity, and that's great. It's wonderful. The church moves forward. But if it doesn't, if it says, we don't like that pastor's philosophy of ministry or direction, then conflict and division arise. You've seen that, haven't you, where pastors and churches don't seem to be on the same wavelength. Unfortunately, some churches change pastors so often that they're always in flux. A new guy comes in, he initiates some new direction, and then he leaves, and then a new guy comes in and he changes the direction. So it's difficult to identify a clear-cut philosophy of ministry when a pastor's not there long enough. Fortunately, the Lord has kept me here at Twin Peaks Church for 25 years, so that's long enough that I passed on my philosophy of ministry to you as a congregation, and I think we have bought it. We have owned it for ourselves. We've embraced it and made it our own. And fortunately, Pastor Jonathan and I have been ministering together for the last 4 years. It just seemed like yesterday he came, doesn't it? It's been 4 years already almost. And he too shares the same philosophy, same attitude towards ministry. We've discovered that we're very like-minded in the way we approach church. So that's going to make for a smooth transition from my leadership to his for a long, long time, I hope. So before we get to our text today, and we're going to look at these verses that we just read in our scripture reading, I want to share a few other perspectives of ministry before I share ours. Are you ready? Some view church as a business. Is it a business? Well, in many ways, it is. In this legal world that we live in, it needs to function like a business, right? It needs to obey the rules, needs to pay its bills, keep good records on taxes, needs to obey the laws of the state. So there's many areas that we need to be like a business, but we don't want to view the church as a business because it's far more than that. It's not just an organization, it's an organism, a living organism. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. So in our day, and we in California know what mega churches are, in our day of mega churches, more and more churches, because they get so big, they have to really become more formal in the sense of how they do business. And so they view it kind of in a business-like manner. Pastors become executive pastors, or they become administrators. And people are viewed more like customers or clients than they are really brothers and sisters. These churches often establish specific target groups. We're in this area, we're going to target this certain group, so they tailor their ministry towards reaching that group so they can please their customers, in a sense, just like a business. They put a great emphasis on a vision statement. That sounds like a business thing to me, a vision statement. They set attendance goals and giving goals. There's always these campaigns for more people and more money. Their success is measured like a business. Their success is the bigger, the better. And you've seen these churches grow to be thousands and thousands, have several campuses. It's all wonderful if that's what God calls you to do, but that's not us. We're not going to ever be a mega church. Let me tell you a little secret. Better is not measured by size. Bigger is not necessarily better. And smaller is not necessarily better. Some people say, well, it's better to have a small church. Better is better. Whether you're big or small, whether you're being true to God's word and reaching the needs of your community and the people in your church. So just don't worry about how big or how small we are. So that's the first one. Some view church like a business. Some view church as a school. They consider the church as a learning center, like a Bible college. The pastor, he's called a teacher. And that is in the Bible, pastor, teacher. And they're usually expositors. That means they really break down the languages. They know Greek and they know Hebrew. They really study hard and they deliver these deep messages. And the people are treated like disciples, students. There's an emphasis on Bible studies and classes and conferences. They measure their success not as bigger is better, but deeper is better. Deeper, the deeper you can be to really understand the deep truths of God. Now, is there a place for churches like this? Absolutely. You do not have a theologian for a pastor, so you don't have that kind of depth. I do not know Greek or Hebrew. I barely know English. Yes, we need to learn. Yes, we need to grow. But my gift is not so much that. It's more of exhortation. We need deep roots. Now, I really enjoyed many years, anytime I could, to visit Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. You ever heard of that church? You've heard of its pastor, John MacArthur. John MacArthur is one of the great expositors of our time. He just recently passed away. But many people would come from miles and miles to that church to hear him preach and teach. And you can hear him now on the internet, of course. John MacArthur's written whole commentary sets. He's deep. He's amazing. He's a scholar. But not every pastor is gifted like him. I mean, that guy can speak an hour, and you don't even know that the time has passed because he is riveting in the way he speaks and teaches. So not every congregation wants to go that deep. Do you want me to preach for an hour and 20 minutes? That's the kind of message sometimes you got from John MacArthur, and he could pull it off. God gifted him uniquely, and his church was built around his philosophy of ministry. It reflected his gifts. Now let me share a third philosophy of ministry. Some view ministry as a hospital. A church is a hospital. They focus on ministering to the sick, the needy, the hurting. Jesus is rightly called the great physician, isn't he? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the pastors in those churches, they're often seen as spiritual physicians like Jesus. Their people are viewed as patients or victims needing help. There's a great emphasis on reaching out to the hurting. Groups are established to overcome addictions, alcohol addictions, drug addictions. You know these kind of churches because they're on the main line. There's a lot of counseling, a lot of accountability. And is there a place for this kind of ministry? Absolutely. We've got them down the hill where they reach people that are on the streets and they bring them in and they house them and feed them and teach them and convert them. So in urban areas, in inner cities, there are so many hurting people that they gear their whole church towards reaching the hurting people. Now, every church needs to be reaching out to the hurting, right? But some churches are uniquely gifted, and their calling and their focus is that. That's their target. is to meet the street people. More power to them. That's not Twin Peaks Community Church, though. Some view church as a military outpost. These churches are involved in evangelistic warfare. They're out there on the streets, they're witnessing, they're down at the piers, they're everywhere they can trying to reach people with the gospel. They see it as their mission to evangelize the lost. And Christ is considered their commander-in-chief, their general. Christians are viewed as disciplined soldiers who go out and go door to door and they'll do all that they can to reach people. The lost are viewed as prisoners of Satan and sin, and they are. So pastors that lead this charge, they aggressively reach out. And they have a great priority on missions and short-term missions and long-term missions. Now, you maybe have heard of Salvation Army. That was their name of their church movement. It was led by a man named William Booth, but what did they call him? General. He picked up that name. He wasn't a general. He was a general in God's army, I guess. But General William Booth in the late 1800s, their ministers were called what? Soldiers. Their people that worked for the Salvation Army were called soldiers, and they took the gospel to the poor, to the lost, to the addicted, specifically alcoholism. They were trying to convert people. Their theme song was Onward Christian Soldiers. Now, is there a place for these kind of ministries? Absolutely. We need soldiers of Christ who will minister in the front lines. We need evangelists who can communicate the truth clearly in the streets. We need missionaries who will take the gospel to the lost. So this passionate commitment to the Great Commission defines many churches. And their philosophy is, win the lost at any cost. Rescue the perishing. Now, is there a place for these kind of churches? Yes, there is. But not every church is wired the same way. Now, if we were to copy that behavior up here, that might be offensive in a small community like ours to go door to door and be on the streets of the village preaching. That's just not the way so much that we're wired. Another philosophy of ministry that I don't think we should in any way copy is some view church as a social club. A social club. Now, I don't see any real biblical support for this type of church, but let me describe it. Many churches become a social club. They may start well, but they become so close to each other. There's so much fellowship and friendship that they really are all about hanging out together. And be friends. It becomes almost like a social club that you would join. Pastors are viewed as chaplains. You know, they advise people. They come alongside, which is good. Maybe even event coordinators because they do so much fun stuff together. They go camping together. They go shopping together. They go to a movie together. They're a club, in a sense. It's full of members, but not too many ministers. Not really much action going on reaching the lost. The facilities of these kind of churches are often very beautiful and very comfortable, and sometimes they draw people just because of their beauty and their comfort. So there's lots of socializing, but very little real ministry happens in those kind of churches. Have you ever been a part of a church like that, where it just feels like it's all about us and our needs? Well, I hope you never are. I hope you're in a church that wants to make a difference in this community. So today I'm going to share with you my philosophy of ministry. It's going to tie in with the passage we read. I believe this is the way God has led us. It's biblically based. We're going to see that. And this is where I view the church as a family. As a family. Now, like I say, there's room for a variety of philosophies of ministries, but I think we are a family here. If you've checked out our website, and I hope you have, you'll read the first thing you see is going to be my philosophy of ministry, how the church should function like a family. Let me read to you what John Calvin says. You ever heard of Calvinism? You ever heard of John Calvin from the past? He even believed this. He says, the church is the gathering of God's children where they can be helped and fed like babies and then guided by her motherly care to grow up to manhood and maturity of faith. Interesting words he's using there to describe the church. In a few minutes, we're going to expound this theme a little bit more. But right now, let's just go through this passage. So get ready to take a few notes if you want. I've titled my message, The Real Family of Jesus. The Real Family of Jesus. Today, we're going to see Christ's physical family in the first couple of verses. And then we're going to read about Christ's spiritual family. And we're going to see that there's a difference. Now, a little background. We're in chapter 12 of Matthew. Jesus has been ministering to a multitude. You remember, he healed someone with a withered hand. And in the same chapter, he cast out demons out of a man that was deaf and mute. So he gave him sanity, gave him his sight, gave him his hearing. A wonderful miracle. And then Jesus was attacked by the religious Pharisees, saying, "You're doing this by the power of Satan." And Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin when you attribute to Satan what God is doing. They also accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he did some of these miracles on their Saturday. And they accused him of ministering in a fraudulent way. But these were real miracles. So that's the context. So Jesus is preaching, teaching, debating. He's in spiritual battle with these people. And then suddenly he's interrupted. Somebody says, "Hey, Jesus," verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So here we meet Christ's physical family. Now, where was Christ? He was in a house. And you know, every time he ministered in a house, it got so jammed with people that nobody could get in. And so his parents, his mom and his brothers are outside. We read it in verse 47. Someone says to Jesus, interrupted his teaching, says, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." So they couldn't get in. That's the picture. That's the setting. So they came to this house and asked to talk to Jesus. Now, I don't know. Would this be kind of embarrassing? You're this great preacher, evangelist. You're doing battle. You're ministering. You're healing. And somebody says, "Hey, your mom's outside. She wants to interrupt you and have you come out and talk to her." I don't think Jesus was embarrassed. I think he loved his mother, don't you think? He loved his family. He understood their concerns, and they had concerns. We're going to read about it in a minute. But he also had boundaries. He refused to just stop and go talk to his mom at this time. Let's take a look at Christ's physical family for a minute. Who were they? This verse says it was his mother and his brothers are mentioned here. But in the next chapter, chapter 13, it says he had sisters. Let's just skip ahead just one verse or one chapter for a minute. Look at chapter 13, verse 55. Ready? "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Isn't Jesus just the carpenter's son, son of Joseph? There's the mention of the father, not by name, but the carpenter's son. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, aren't they James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" So Jesus had a mother and an earthly father, and he had brothers, and he had sisters. Now, I find it interesting that God sent his son into a family. You know, God could have bypassed the family, could have sent Jesus down as an adult, as a king, as a conqueror, as a warrior. He could have just showed up. But he did it the hard way, put him into a family where he would have had to live through all the stages of life. Amazing, Jesus came into the world, God came into the world as a baby, a helpless baby that had to be taken care of by his mother. Then he became a toddler, one of those terrible twos running around being wild. Jesus became a teenager. Now you teenagers think, "Well, Jesus doesn't know what I go through." Yes, he does. He was a teenager. As a young adult, he was 30 when he began his ministry. So as a man, he experienced every stage of human development just like you and I do. He knows what it's like to be a child and have to submit to his parents, have to obey his parents. He knows what it was like to have siblings. You ever heard of sibling rivalry? Jesus was a sinless older brother. That had to be tough on his brothers and sisters. He knew what it was like to work hard for a living. He had a career as a carpenter. You have a career. He understands work. He understands working hard for a living. He knows what it's like to grow weary and thirsty and lonely. He felt all these things like we have felt. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. His father is not mentioned anymore. Many believe Joseph has passed away. To weep. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way like us. The Bible says he was tempted in every area like us, yet he was without sin. So Jesus understands family life. He understands what you're going through. He understands the challenges you face. God established the family as the primary social unit on earth. And Jesus, God worked through this system to bring us the Messiah through a family. He sanctifies the family. The family is a wonderful thing. We are called the family of God. It's a great term. But note also that Jesus had a father and a mother, a male and a female. He didn't have two fathers. He didn't have two mothers. Let's not let our society redefine the family. Amen? Let's look a little closer at Christ's family. Who was Christ's father? Well, God was his father. They called him the carpenter's son. Jesus was actually miraculously conceived in Mary. But his earthly father, his adopted father, was a carpenter named Joseph. And we learned in the Gospels that Joseph was a good man, a godly man, but he's never mentioned after Jesus was 12 years old. Remember the story where Jesus went down and hung out at the temple too long and got separated from his family? That's the last mention we have of Joseph. So the assumption is that Joseph has passed away. Later, when Jesus is on the cross, he gives over the care of his mother to John. So there's no Joseph mentioned. So that's why we believe he probably passed away. So Jesus understood sorrow, losing a loved one. I know some of you have dealt with that, and it's very, very difficult. Jesus understands you. So who is Christ's mother? Her name is Mary. Again, the Gospels tells us she was essentially a very spiritual young woman, very young woman, unmarried, a virgin, who agrees, because of the appearance of an angel, agrees to become the mother of the Messiah. That's a great thing this woman did. Now, some groups have over-exalted Mary. You know that, right? Almost to the point of deity. They say that she stayed a perpetual virgin all of her life. Yet Mary did have other children, natural children. We talked about brothers and sisters of Jesus. So Jesus did have siblings who were born of Mary and Joseph, so she was not a perpetual virgin. That teaching is false. Some believe she could be prayed to. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. You don't pray through a saint or Mary or anybody else. You pray directly to Jesus, to God, in the name of Christ. So that's a false teaching too about Mary. You can't find these in the Bible. She's not deity. Now, some groups downplay Mary, maybe because of an overreaction. We need to have a biblical view and understand who Mary is. According to Luke, she was a godly young woman who found favor in the eyes of God. And God gave her the privilege of having a baby, and that baby being Jesus. Now think about this. Now, she carried God in her womb. She carried God in her arms. Jesus is God in flesh. She tucked God into bed at night and said little prayers with him. She taught God to speak. She taught God to drive. I assume he drove a donkey. She's to be admired. It says she treasured all these things in her heart. She knew who this little baby was, this young toddler was, this young man. She knew who he was, where the siblings did not know. She was privileged to be the mother of Jesus. Now, what do we know about, speaking of the physical family of Jesus, what do we know about his brothers and sisters? Well, the sisters are not named, but the brothers are. We just read them. There's James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Interesting, these same names come up so much in the Bible. I mean, James, we have a book of the Bible named James. James was a disciple. Joseph was in the Old Testament and New Testament, a very important character. Simon, or Simon Peter, it's not the same people, it's the same names. And Judas, nobody wants to be Judas anymore, do they? That's a name that fortunately has gone away. What do we know about these four brothers? We know that none of them believed in Christ. None of them believed he was the Messiah. He was just their older brother. Until after the resurrection, then we read that several of them did become believers, and James became the leader of the early church. In John 7:5, it says that for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus had all of his life living with his brothers, and they did not believe he was the Messiah. So why did they come seeking Jesus? Well, the answer is pretty clear. They thought he was delusional. The brothers thought, we got to rescue our brother before he gets whacked. He's saying all kinds of crazy things, thinking he's the Messiah. And for his own safety, they wanted to take him home. How do I know that? Because of a parallel passage, Mark 3:21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. He thinks he's the Messiah. They didn't believe in him. So no wonder Jesus refused to see them. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. And he didn't need their input, their opinion. He knew that his future was going to involve rejection and ultimately death. That was his mission. He came to die for the people of earth, die for the sins of man. And he knew his final income would be victory over death. He's forecasted and discussed all these things, predicted all these things. And he didn't need these brothers taking charge of him and pulling him out of ministry. So he refused his family because they didn't understand his mission. They were unintentionally trying to thwart his ministry, his purpose for coming. Now, the Bible clearly says that we should obey our parents and honor our parents. So here's Mary out there with these boys saying, Jesus, come home. And Jesus chose not to do that. I thought we were supposed to obey our parents. Well, we are, especially if we're children. This is a 30-some-year-old man. There comes a point, though, we must obey God rather than man. Jesus says, I'm on God's mission. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I cannot be delayed by going home with mom and my brothers. So that's Christ's physical family. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. But now look at his spiritual family. Jesus says something in this next verse that's amazing. He reveals that his true family was not biological, but spiritual. I found this to be true in my life as well. I was a foster kid separated from my biological parents. And so when I found out that God could be my father, Jesus could be my brother, you know, the spiritual family, the church became my family. And all my life, that's been true. I have a biological family, but I'm more connected with my church family. Here we read it. Are you ready? Verse 48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Did you catch that? Jesus says, my family is not biological anymore. Sometimes you have to give up family. Sometimes families will reject you because of your faith. This is your new family, your brothers and your sisters. So the disciples, he says, you're my family. We are disciples of Christ. We're followers of Christ. We are his family. His family is very large, isn't it? He calls us his brothers and his sisters. Some see God as far away, unreachable. But here, Jesus reveals that God is our Father and Jesus is our brother. There's a closeness, a family relationship. When Jesus teaches us to pray to God, what's he say? He said, pray to God as what? Our Father. He could say our King, our Creator. He said, when you talk to God, say, God, you're our Father. Holy is your name. How does Jesus refer to himself with us? He calls us brothers and sisters. here in this passage. Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren. Now, some people take this to extreme and get chummy with Jesus. He is our brother, our brother, but he's also our Savior and our Lord and our Master, and we should worship him. How are we referred to in the Bible? Christians are referred to as the children of God. Children of God. We're supposed to speak to each other as brothers and sisters. Let me read to you out of 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. So he's talking about in the church situation, but rather appeal to him as a what? As a father. So we're to treat the older men in the church as fathers. To the younger men as brothers. To the older women as mothers. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. So how are we to refer each other? Brothers and sisters, and like moms and dads, like elders, with respect. There's a family lingo here that's applying to the church. We are to treat each other as family. The church is even called, listen now, the household of God. He didn't say the organization of God. He said the household of God. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. Do you see where we get this philosophy that the church is a family, a household? The household of God, which is the church of the living God. So I see the church as a family rather than a business. We're not fellow clients. We're not fellow customers. We are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, equal because we have a Father in common. Over and over, the Bible compares the church to a family, and that's how we should treat each other. Now, if your family treats each other badly, that's not a good example. Ideally, there's respect for parents and love and acceptance for brothers and sisters. We should be supportive of one another, devoted to one another. We should love one another like a family, like brotherly love. Now, no earthly family is perfect. Yet we learn to love each other, to accept each other in spite of our differences. And that's what we're to do in the church. You won't get along with everybody, but you still respect and love them. Our spiritual family, our church family, if we have Christ in common, if we have God in common, if we have the Bible in common, then we should be able to have in common a relationship with each other. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Stop fighting with one another. Love one another. So how does viewing a church impact its ministry? Well, we should treat each other with love and respect and accept each other as brothers and sisters. Even if we don't agree with everything that another brother does or sister does or believes, we love and accept each other. So if the family is the picture of the church should be family-focused. And we are, as part of our motto, is we're family-focused. This is why we integrate all ages into worship. Some churches, you're not allowed to bring children into the worship service. What about the old family that prays together, stays together, family that worships together? I think children should be a part of what we do. So that reflection of that philosophy is why we keep the kids in through the half of the service so they can sing and be a part of what we're doing here. That's why we have a children's corner. There's a reason for children's corner so that we can get the kids as integrated into our worship service. Second reason is sometimes people need that most basic message. Sometimes people get more out of the children's corner than they do out of the sermon. So there's a dual application, not just for the kids, but those kids behind us who are still just learning about Christianity get the real basic truths through the children's lesson. And that's why we show respect to our elders. We're not a church with an elder-younger division. We're united. We're integrated. That's why we're friendly to newcomers and visitors, because we reach out to them as brothers and sisters. We adopt them into our family. When they become members and part of our group, we embrace them. We focus our ministry toward the church and think of it like a family. Now, I don't want us to be a cold, business-like church that treats people like clients, our numbers, our customers. I don't want us to be a mega church that is just looking to get bigger and have more small groups and be able to brag about how big they are. I want us to be a family church where everybody loves one another and knows one another. Do you remember that theme song from the sitcom called Cheers? Some of you are old enough to remember that series. It's a long time ago. That was the 90s, early 90s. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. That's the song. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. Shouldn't that be the motto of the church? You want to go where everybody knows your name, your brothers and sisters, everybody's glad you came, they embrace you. That's what I want for a church. I want to be a family church. The only way to build deep relationships and friendships is to spend quality time together. Spend quality time together. Let me say that again. The only way to build deep relationships with each other, long-lasting friendship, is spend quality time together. Do you agree with that? Yeah, if you just come and go, there's not going to be any relationship there. You've got to spend some time together. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have midweek services where we have a meal where we can eat and visit with each other on a casual basis. That's why we have men's groups in restaurants. That's why we have women's groups so you can get together and get to know each other. Now, Sunday mornings are wonderful. I love Sunday mornings. But the reality is we don't have any time to really share our life together. We come in, we worship, we listen to a sermon, we learn, then we rush off to lunch. There's no long quality time together there. You're on a receiving end, but not a give and take end. So you need a small group. By the way, you could turn Sundays into a greater time to build relationships by inviting that new couple next to you out to lunch. You can afford to take them to lunch and interact with them. So use this opportunity to build relationships. But small groups, the reason they're better is because they're small groups. Instead of a large group, they're small groups. So you can become friends, you can interact, you can do stuff together. It's like structure. Church small groups are where friendships are formed. So I always encourage people to come on Sundays and find one group during the week, whether it be a women's group or a men's group or a men's breakfast or a Bible study or a potluck. Find something in the middle of the week where you can connect with your brothers and sisters. Join a small group and share your life with one another. Now, as we close, we've talked a lot about the family of God. So I'm going to ask you a personal question. Are you a part of God's family? Are you? You know, you have to choose that. We can welcome you and you can blend in for a while. But unless you become a believer, a born-again believer, unless you become a Christian, you're not really part of the family of God. Listen to this verse. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what must you do to become a child of God? Receive Jesus and believe in his name. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him? If you have, then you become part of God's family. If you haven't, you're still kind of on the outside looking in. You're at somebody's family gathering, but you don't really feel like family because you know you're not part of the family. But you can do that. You can choose to become a part of the family of God. And I don't mean join a church. I mean join God's family by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. As many as received him, only you can do that. I can't receive him for you. Your parents can't receive him for you. Your spouse can't receive him for you. Every individual must say, do I want to be part of God's family or do I want to be outside of God's family? If you want to be part of God's family, you need to receive the Lord Jesus in your life. Ask him to forgive your sins and commit yourself to him once and for all. Amen? I want you to be part of our family. I want you to be part of this church, but you got to be part of God's family first. So let's pause and pray. Right now, would you call on Jesus and say, I receive you as my Lord, my Savior. Thank you for dying on that cross for me. Forgive me. Come into my life. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. And I want to join your family and become one of your children. I want to live for you. If you pray this sincerely in your heart and believe it, then you will become a child of God. The Bible says Jesus will not cast you away. You call upon him and you can be saved. So let's do that right now in your own heart. Receive the Lord. Pray that he'll come into your life, cleanse your life from sin, and you might become one of his children. We'll be very quiet just for a minute while you pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that it is focused on the family. I thank you that we can call each other brothers and sisters, that we have a love for each other that we don't even have for our biological family. Thank you for giving us a true family, your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand together and close in a song. You may not know the song. It's an older song, Bill Gaither's song. It says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you part of the family of God? Have you received Christ? I've been washed in the fountain. I've been cleansed by his blood. We're joint heirs with Jesus. He's our brother. He's our Savior. As we travel the sod, I'm part of the family of God. We're going to sing it through. It's very short, so we'll sing it through three times. By the third time, you'll know it.